And it would be great if you could turn back to our first reading of Psalm chapter 10. We've been doing a series in the Psalms, these evening services during the summer holidays. In fact, it's our last one. We start a new series next week. All got it? Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we ask now that you help us to concentrate as we consider Psalm 10 more closely. Please open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. For Christ's sake. Amen. I wonder whether you have the X factor, that indefinable something that makes for a star quality. Clearly, given the success of the TV program, there are a number of people who think that they do have the X factor, and many of them make a complete fool of themselves in the process of getting their star quality, which they clearly do not have, recognized. But I suspect actually that most of us think that we probably haven't got the X factor, and even the truth be known, we aren't too bothered either way. We don't kind of crave stardom. Some of us might do, but I imagine the majority of us don't. But there is another factor we do crave, and that is the feel-good factor. We would love to have that temperament and those circumstances that make us feel good about ourselves, our lives, and our situation. And most people, in fact, I think I can safely say all of us, want to be happy. We want to be secure. We want to feel good. And in different ways, we pursue it. We pursue the feel-good factor. Well, in Psalm 10, we come across somebody who had the feel-good factor in abundance. Look at verse 6. This is what the man says to himself. Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Amazing, isn't it? You can't be more confident than that. Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Sounds great. And what is more, the confidence this man has seems totally, actually justified by the man's circumstances. We're told in verse 5 that his ways are always prosperous. Whatever happens, he always seems to land on his feet. He always seems to come out on top. You do occasionally come across people like that. People who seem to succeed whatever they turn their hand to. I know a man who is the most brilliant businessman. Whatever he seems to turn his hand to, even his hobbies, he makes money out of it. The man our psalm describes is like that. But what gives the psalmist so much difficulty and distress is the character of this man. The man I know is delightful, generous, and is full of integrity. But the man the psalmist describes is quite simply vile. I mean, he's a monster. Look at it, verse 2. He gets rich by hunting down the weak. See, the poor and the weak have few choices in life. They just have to cope with what they get landed them. That's the thing about wealth, isn't it? Wealth gives you opportunity. Gives you choice. Poor don't have any. And in those parts of the world where there is no welfare state, they are easily exploited by rich and powerful people who have no concern whatsoever for the welfare of those they abuse to get their wealth. Well, this man hunts down the weak. He deliberately seeks them out and exploits the most vulnerable. That's what he does. That's why he's so happy, actually. Because he's managed to get rich by it. And then what does he do? Verse 3, well, he boasts about it. Jesus once said, "The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in his heart, for out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks." Actually, if you ever want to know what makes a person tick, just listen to what they talk about. That's all you have to do. Just listen to them. You'll find out what they're about. And those who pursue power and wealth and self-interest above everything else tend to talk about little else other than themselves and the trappings of power and wealth which they crave. And as like tends to attract like, the people they admire, end of verse 3, are folk who are greedy, like them. The man the psalmist describes is a wicked monster. But all the time, the feel-good factor continues. "Nothing will shake me," he says to himself. "I'll always be happy and never have trouble." And that's why the question of verse 1 is posed. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? God, why don't you do something about all these evil, godless people who are so arrogant and who do so much harm? And, we can sympathize with the psalmist. For instance, we see today, don't we? We see somebody like President Mugabe in Zimbabwe, causing untold misery to the people of his country. And yet, God does nothing about it. See that about other dictators. I mean, despite the misery of many Zimbabweans, Mugabe continues on in power and appears to have a charmed life. I mean, the guy is 86. And he just seems, fit, doesn't he? I might look at my dad, he's 86. And I look at Mugabe. He says that the guy lives in luxury. Whilst his people in poverty. Where is God when wickedness seems to have a field day? And when we're on the receiving end of such a wickedness, actually, the question increases in intensity. God, why don't you do something? Don't you care? Don't you care about me? Don't you care about justice? And sadly, some people conclude that he doesn't. And therefore, they have nothing to do with God. God doesn't seem to care. And if he does care, well, then he's not a deity to bother with, because it's obviously, clearly, his hands are tied, because he doesn't do anything about it. And so they conclude, perhaps, that, well, there isn't a God after all. And all the time, the wicked man continues to prosper and says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble." But the psalmist, the person who wrote Psalm 10, he doesn't give up on God. But wonderfully, neither does he give up addressing this problematic issue of the happiness and the prosperity of the wicked. And that is the wonderful thing we have in the Psalms. In his providence, God has provided for us and preserved for us the kind of the wrestlings and the reflections of godly men in the kind of wide variety of situations people find themselves in. And he has done that so as we meditate on these psalms, we might find understanding and comfort and confidence in him, in God, and therefore so that we renew our hope. So actually we will not be fazed when we see such things as the psalmist is wrestling with. And as he reflects on the wicked in verses 2 to 11, and then cries out to God in prayer in the second half of the psalm, he exposes the root of evil and expounds the reality of God. And those are going to be our kind of two headings, okay? The root of evil and the reality of God. So first, he exposes the root of evil. So the wicked man that the psalmist describes, as we've already seen, is a nasty piece of work. And the heart of his nastiness is his disregard of God. This wicked man may not be a philosophical atheist in that he might believe that there is a God, as an idea, but practically he's an atheist. He's a practical atheist. End of verse 3, he blesses the greedy and he reviles the Lord. He deliberately reverses what should be doing. He's brazen in his dismissing of God. I knew a very successful Australian farmer who was like that. I once asked this guy what his ambition in life was. And he came back with a reply, "I want to be the richest man in the cemetery." You have to be pretty hard-nosed to say that, don't you? Well, that was the same attitude that this man had. Verse 4, "In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is just no room for God." And there are so many people like that. In fact, as we shall see in a moment, there are times when we are all like that. And it's this that lies at the root of all evil. And unchecked, it can lead to the most monstrous lifestyles and cruelty, as verses 7 to 10 portray. "Dismiss all thoughts of God and, well, there is no limit to the evil we human beings are capable of doing." This guy, we read, he lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off to his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. And he's brutal. Brutal exploitation. And there are sadly countless horrific examples of this chronicled throughout every age of history. And also we read about it regularly in our newspapers. And when there's a particularly horrific example of cruelty reported, everybody is shocked, aren't they? And they throw up their hands in horror and say, "How could anybody behave like that?" And the answer is, sadly, quite easily. Remove all thoughts of God and any accounting by God. Be totally self-centered. Just give in to your passions. And given the right conditions, you and I are capable of the most appalling evil. And I hope you realize that about yourself. The point is that this man, that's what has happened. And when you've banished God from all your thoughts, and you have had much practice in doing that, well, then you can feel good and be content with yourself, despite all manner of wicked things. And that is why you will come across some godless, self-centered people who appear quite content and happy in themselves. And we've got some surprise about that. How can they live themselves and be like that? But they seem quite able to, don't they? Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But it's one of the marks of the godless that they are not poor in spirit. Actually, they're spiritually complacent. They don't mourn their sin. In fact, half the time they're not even aware of it. But having said that, however much people banish thoughts of God from their mind, they can't totally manage it. Look at verse 11. Right at the end of this description of the most appalling cruelty, this wicked man says to himself, "God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees." It begs the question, though, why would he say that if deep down he didn't know that he does exist and he does see? And the same thing comes in verse 13. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? And why would he say that if deep down he didn't fear that he might? You see, because we are created in God's image and because there is a God, we human beings, we're a bit like a radio receivers. We can't help but receive the signals that there is a God to whom we must give an account. So at the end of the day, the bottom line of unbelief is always rebellion. It's never simply a matter of intellectual difficulties or ignorance of the gospel. And the thing which I've been reflecting as I was preparing this is that we can all only too easily slip into this rebellion, because even those of us who are committed followers of Christ find at times actually the thoughts of verse 11 and 13 extremely attractive. In fact, isn't that how we keep on giving in to our favorite little sins? And I think we all have them. We try and convince ourselves, God doesn't see what I'm doing. And even if he does, it doesn't matter. They're not important. He'll let me off. He won't bring me to account. But God will bring us all to account, believer and unbeliever alike. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, for those taking notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. So we make it our goal to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, we mustn't get it wrong. Those of us who have truly trusted in Christ need not fear for our salvation, but we will all have to give an account of ourselves before Christ. So the root of every kind of evil is ultimately just the refusal to let God be God, to worship pleasure, comfort, money, power, success, prestige, anything actually, instead of God. And so all we need to do to set out on the path of being a practical atheist actually is to go after the feel-good factor, to pursue the good life rather than the God life. And that is tragically what our society is doing. So that's the first perspective of the psalm, exposing the root of evil. But then second, it actually expounds the reality of God. And that's what he does in verses 12 to 18. See, as the psalmist contemplates the character and behavior of this wicked man, he's deeply troubled. But then as he pleads the case for God's helpless people who are being abused by the wicked, he remembers God's character and so becomes full of hope. And actually, that is what happens. This is actually why we need to be people of prayer. Because actually, one of the things that happens when we pray is that we start thinking about God, don't we? And actually, we remember what he's like. That's what the psalmist is doing. And so, actually, as he prays for these people who are being abused by the wicked, he actually remembers what God's like. And there are three things he kind of picks out. And the first is that God sees. The wicked may say, verse 11, God has forgotten, he covers his face and never sees. But the psalmist in verse 14 knows the reality. But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. Many of you will be aware of the story this last week about a woman who was caught on CCTV. You know the story? She was walking down the street when she saw a cat, which she then proceeded to stroke, and then she had a quick look round, picked up the cat, and threw it in a wheelie bin, and closed the lid. There's been a brilliant, by the way, YouTube spoof of that, if you want to go, called The Revenge of the Cat. If you afterwards go back and have a look. And actually, it's been, you can imagine, the tabloids. I was on the paper reading the Metro, and it was full of it. You know, lots of things have been happening in the world today, but the Metro was full of this this incident. And there was that woman thinking, as she looked around, she got away with it, hadn't she? But she was seen. She was seen on camera. And of course, it didn't take long for poor Mary Bell, a blank clerk from Coventry, to be identified. Well, before God, none of us are ever off camera. He sees it all. In fact, he sees into our hearts and minds and knows our every motive. And that thought is both profoundly comforting and profoundly disturbing. It is profoundly comforting because, as verse 14, it reminds us, God doesn't just see what is happening and just change his channel without a second thought. No, God considers it, we're told, and takes it in hand. So if you're going through a rough time, I hope you take immense comfort that God does know your plight. He is mindful of it, and he takes it in hand. You're not abandoned or forgotten about. That's a very comforting thought. But if we're harboring any sin in our hearts, and there's a difference between aware of sin and harboring it, you know, nurturing it and encouraging it, or involved in any illicit activity, then don't kid yourselves. God knows exactly what you're doing, even if you've been able to hide it from all sorts of people. You might be able to hide it from your closest friends and family. You cannot hide it from God. He sees it all. And to have held before us the fact that God sees and knows all that happens in the world, I find is one of the greatest encouragements to live a God-honoring life. It'd be good for us to think that whatever I do, God sees and he takes notice. But as well as God seeing, God rules, and his rule is an eternal one. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. I mean, wonderfully, with God, there's no democracy. He'll never be voted out or kicked out of office. His power will never be taken from him. And because God is king forever, it guarantees the fact that both the nations and the wicked will not escape his justice. God does reign. He is king, and he will prove to be king. One of my great loves is watching cricket. I've never been much good at playing it, but I love watching it. And every year, I try and go on at least one pilgrimage. Not to Lourdes, but to Lourdes, the home of cricket. And I cannot think of a better way to spend a day off. When I'm there watching the cricket, I'm completely absorbed. And one of the things that makes the place so special for me is just sitting and looking at the Lord's Pavilion. I've been going to the Lord's Cricket Ground regularly for over 30 years. And during that time, there have been many changes. I mean, the players keep on changing. There have been many changes to the rules even, different types of cricket played. There's a scandal. This has just been a recent one. And there have been many changes to the ground. Old stands are knocked down, new ones are put up. In fact, every year there seems to be a significant change. But one thing has never changed, and that is the facade of that pavilion. And there's something hugely comforting about the familiarity and the dependability of that pavilion. I'm sure it contributes to the therapeutic effects of my days watching cricket. But how much more therapeutic and comforting it is for God's faithful people to meditate on the fact that the God in whom they have put their trust is king forever and ever. He does not change. He will be there. He will still be king, whatever happens. How much more encouragement that is for us when we're going through tough times. Despite its durability, that pavilion, I'm sure, will be knocked down sometime. Something will happen to it. But actually, the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ will continue forever and ever. So God sees, God rules, and finally, God cares. The fact that he sees and knows what's going on, and that he rules in complete control of all that he's made, would be of no comfort unless we could also be confident that he cares. And despite appearances to the otherwise, the psalmist knows that God does care. Look at verse 17. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry. defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who's of the earth may terrify no more. There will be justice. There will come a time in this life, certainly at the end, when the wicked monster described in verses 2 to 11 will be brought to book. But in the meantime, God hears the desire of the afflicted. The Lord has a particular concern. We see this in throughout the scriptures for those who are on the ropes and have no resources at their disposal. He has particular concern for the weak and vulnerable, here described as the fatherless and the oppressed. He hears and listens, but notice the other thing he does, verse 17, he encourages them. Justice will come one day, all evil will be dealt with, but until that day, God will encourage them. Literally, he will settle their hearts. And when we're on the back foot, God will keep reassuring us. He will keep giving us those evidence that we are not forgotten by him. He will give us the power to persevere to the end. We just need to keep crying out to him. And for us who live this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have even more grounds for confidence, don't we, than the psalmist did. For we know the reason why God delays in bringing about his final justice. We heard it in our second reading. It's because God is patient with mankind whom he's made, giving them more time for people to repent and trust in Jesus. Those who are evil will not get away with it. But God in his generosity delays the final judgment so that more people might find salvation in Jesus. And can I say, if you haven't yet done business with Jesus Christ, don't keep putting it off. Although God is patient and gracious, it's the height of foolishness to presume on it. Because as well as being a patient Heavenly Father, he is also a consuming fire. But not only that, we who live this side of the Lord Jesus know how much God cares in that he was willing to give up his one and only Son for us. For as the Apostle Paul says in that wonderful chapter which we're going to be spending the next few weeks looking at, Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you that you see, that you know all that goes on, and you in particular see the situation of those who are vulnerable, who are on the ropes. Our gracious God, we pray for your people who are being oppressed by wicked, evil folk, that you would come to their aid. And Father, for all of us, whether we're suffering particular hardship or not, we pray that our trust in you would remain secure, that we would live in the light of Psalm 10, understanding these root of evil, which is to forget about you, to provide no room for you in our thinking. And we thank you, though, that you're the God who reigns forever and ever, that you are King. And we thank you that we can trust you for eternity. Amen.